Well, we're going to continue as we walk through some scriptures on the resurrection, significance of the resurrection, and then we're going to settle down in 1 Peter chapter 1 today. Before we go to the scripture, most of you know that we had a funeral for Boyd Goble this week as he passed the Monday. And I have a note that the Goble family would like for me to read to the Providence family. It's not possible to fully express our gratitude to the church for the outpouring of love, prayers, gifts of food, flowers, plants, and all the many services and other acts of kindness provided so freely to us during the last week. The funeral service was filled with praise to God and to our Savior. It was a message of hope and exemplified how the good news of the gospel removes the sting of death and displays the victory of Jesus over the grave that is shared by each of his children. We are greatly blessed to have such a large, caring family at Providence and to have pastors, elders, deacons, and their wives who lead us all in our care and ministry to one another. You've all made this time of great loss into a time of great blessing and joy. Edith, David, Thomas, and the entire Goble family. So, just remember the entire family as they work through the grieving process of having lost the patriarch of a very large and extended family. And it was a joy and it was a blessing to be with those who are trusting in Christ even in the passing of their loved ones. Last week we began a series of messages focusing on the importance of the resurrection, looking towards Easter, and then even we'll do one more week after Easter before we look at the book of James. The gospel that Paul says he preached to the Corinthians in particular in 1 Corinthians 15, but he preached to all the churches that he went to, in its simplest and its purest form, is Jesus died according to the Scriptures. He was buried and raised again according to the Scriptures. And then all who belong to Christ will be raised at His second coming again. And though Jesus, while he was here, spending the 3+ years with his disciples, and he taught them day by day by day, and warned them, he told them that he was going to die, and he would be raised. And even though they were with him daily, and he taught them that, the disciples did not get it. They just couldn't come to grips with what he was saying. We have one particular instance in Matthew 16. You may remember the episode where Jesus says, what's the talk around town about me? Who do they say I am? And disciples tell him, well, some say you're John, some say John the Baptist come back to life, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, others. And he says, okay, but who do you say I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, that's good, Peter, but flesh and blood has not revealed that to you. My Father in heaven has shown you that. And then Matthew records for us, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Suffer at the hands of the religious leaders, killed, and be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, that this shall never happen to you. And he turned, having just said to Peter, well done, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. And he says, I'm going to build my church on that statement that you made, that Jesus, that I am the Christ. He says to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. You can imagine that what Peter heard was, Jesus said, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die and be raised. You surely have experienced this. In talking with someone that raises up somebody's emotions, they may hear the first thing you say, but they don't hear the second thing or the third thing or anything after what it is that captured their emotions at the moment. I can just imagine Peter and the disciple didn't even hear about the resurrection as Jesus says, we're going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer at the hands of the religious leaders. I'm going to be killed. And that's all. If they got that far, that's all they heard. But Jesus warned them and told them a number of times, we're going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die and I'm going to be raised from the dead. But they just didn't get it. In fact, the cross, of course, became an offense to them. It was prophesied in the Old Testament that when they would flee. When Jesus dies on the cross, they all forsake him and flee. And they fled. The cross was an offense. It became a stumbling block to these disciples who thought he was going to establish the kingdom and get rid of the Romans and all of that for Israel. But that offense was removed for the disciples by the resurrection. They didn't realize Jesus had to die. They didn't realize why he was going to die. They didn't realize he did die according to their scriptures, the predetermined and predestined plan of God from all the ages. They didn't realize that until after the resurrection. And so Andy read for us Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. Jesus has been resurrected. He spent 40 days with them. He's ascended to the right hand of the Father. They've been told to go to the upper room and wait for power from on high before they go out to take the gospel of the good news of a living Christ. And the Spirit of God comes, and now Peter preaches this message. And so we're going to look at just a handful of places in Acts through the sermons and see how the resurrection was the very focal point of the sermons that the apostles preached. Acts chapter 2, where Andy was reading. After his resurrection, Jesus said to the disciples a question. This is Luke 24. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Wasn't it necessary? Are you beginning to get it now that you see me raised? Wasn't that necessary? In fact, your scriptures told you it was going to happen. Well, now Peter's preaching, and he's preaching with power, anointed by the Spirit of God who has come upon all the believers there. In verse 22, men of Israel, Acts chapter 2, 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with many works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan or the determined plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. By the way, that's a theme also. As these apostles preached, yeah, the Romans put the nails in the hands and feet of Jesus and stuck the spear in his side. But the apostles preached to the Jewish people and in particular to the Jewish leaders. You are the ones who crucified him. But it was all according to God's predetermined plan, his determined plan, he says. Verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan. You crucified, killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So the resurrection became the focus of their preaching. In fact, much less so did they talk about the cross and the death in their messages. The emphasis was upon you killed him, but he was raised by God. 32, verse 32 of chapter 2, as Peter continues in that message, this Jesus God raised up, and of all that we are witnesses. And of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He has made him both Lord and Christ by his resurrection. Or in Romans chapter 1, as Paul's introducing the gospel, and he says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord. So he was made Lord in Christ by the resurrection, declared to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, if we were turn over to chapter 5, verse 31. This is Peter again before the religious leaders who have just told them, they just let them out of prison and just told them, go home and don't preach Jesus again. And so Peter is speaking to them. In verse 31, God exalted him at his right hand as leader. That could be author, ruler, prince, depending on your version. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. The resurrection allowed Jesus then to grant repentance, to give forgiveness of sins, pour out the Holy Spirit, and then eternal life to all who would believe on the name of Jesus. 1 Peter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So he's been raised. Acts 1, he was ascended to the right hand of the Father. The angels speak to the disciples there on the Mount of Olives as he ascends and said he's going to be coming back in just the same way as you see him leaving. Chapter 3, verse 19, Peter's second sermon in the temple area, Solomon's porch. He says, repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. So he's been raised, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he will remain there until he returns for judgment. And in his ascension at the right hand of the Father, we can go to Acts chapter 10. Peter in the house of Cornelius, as the Holy Spirit comes to the Gentiles for the first time in this obvious fashion that it happens. Chapter 10, verse 42, Peter says, and he, and if you go back, the he is God through Christ. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one, Jesus is the one, appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. And that's just what Paul would preach to the Athenians. He, in Athens, in Acts chapter 17, he says, "Their times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." So the resurrection guaranteed that the Lord Jesus is now the one who is appointed as the judge of the living and the dead, and God has fixed a day in which he will send the Lord Jesus back. And it is approved, or it is appointed by the resurrection of the dead. It's what Paul told the Philippians in his humiliation and in his exaltation. He was exalted because he yielded himself in obedience to the Father to the point of death, that many might be saved. And to the Corinthians, therefore, Paul says, "I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Being raised and exalted, Jesus is given the name that is above all names, the name Lord. He's been granted dominion over the living and the dead. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of the dead and of the living. And then one day he'll return from sitting at the hand, right hand of his Father, as we saw in Acts chapter 3, subjecting all things under his feet. He'll deliver the, he'll make the judgment, gather the saints together, and deliver the kingdom back to God the Father. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. All things will be restored. The times of refreshing will come, just as God has said, through his Holy Spirit and through his prophets. And that being the case, for now, he is the Lord of glory. None of the rulers of this age, Paul writes to the Corinthians, understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised. And who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us? In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He intercedes for us. He prays for the church. He's the head of the church. And he fills it with the fullness of God. Just in Acts, the focus upon the resurrection being that focal point that makes all things possible in Christ, and that makes Christ both Lord and judge as he's exalted to the right hand of the Father. And one day he will come and he will end all of this world, and bring it all to a close. And we enter into the age that is to come, eternal, the eternal age. So turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. As we think about the resurrection, as we think about redemption, and how the resurrection is tied to redemption, Peter kind of puts it all together in this one passage. And before we look at this passage in Peter, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we have heard about the resurrection over and over and over again. year after year, there's a day set aside to celebrate it. Father, we celebrate your resurrection as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ every Sunday as we gather together, the Lord's day, because he was raised on the first day of the week. Father, I pray that you would make your living word alive in us in this season, in this time. And Lord, help us to see that as believers, as those who look at your word and trust it as the very words of God, come from you through these human authors, passed down through the ages, preserved by you and your power. Father, I pray that you would help us to see the significance for us this day. The significance and the impact the resurrection ought to have on us. Use Peter's words, inspired by the Spirit, perfectly kept for us, to prick our hearts. Father, to fill us with joy and help us to hide it there in our heart, that we might not sin against you. Father, that we might be a people who are recognizable as different. That we might be a people becoming holy because you, who has poured out your grace upon us because you are holy. Teach us, we pray, Father. It's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Peter opens his letter. He's writing to those Jews. He's probably in Rome, writing to the Jews who've been spread out because of persecution of the Christians. And he begins in verse 3, after introducing himself, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he explains he explains grace. He explains salvation. As he says, according to God's great mercy, he doesn't give people who trust in Christ are sinners. They've been born sinners. They've sinned throughout their life until they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and deserve death and deserve hell. But according to his mercy, he withholds from us what we deserve, he says, Peter does. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. No born again without the resurrection of Christ. He says we have this inheritance in verse 4 that is kept for us in heaven. We're kept by God's power through faith for salvation that will be revealed in the last time. And then he says there about verse 6, you rejoice, though now for a little while you may need to suffer various trials to see whether or not your faith is genuine. And in God's kindness and mercy, he brings these trials to show us if our faith is true faith in him. And then verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ was in them, indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The sufferings, the death, and the subsequent glories, resurrection and exaltation. But notice what he says there. These Old Testament prophets are preaching, Christ is coming, Christ is coming. They don't really understand what they're preaching. They want to know who it is and when's he coming and who's this message for. In verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you. It was revealed to these prophets, you just preach what I have you to preach, and you'll understand some of it, but you won't understand all of it, and it's really not for you. This is for those in the future. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things in which angels long to look. That angels long to look is this picture, as I said last week, of there's a fence in the way and they want to see into grace. And so they're stooping down, bending over, looking for a little door or looking for a space between the slats just to peer into understanding what grace is all about. The angels will never understand grace. There's the fallen angels who will have no opportunity to repent. And then there's the good angels who never have fallen into sin. They don't understand grace. And so Peter lays it out here. Here's what salvation is. God in His mercy has caused us to be born again and given us a salvation that includes an inheritance in the future. And these prophets preached it, and it came to pass just as they said. And the angels longed to understand it. And then verse 13, therefore. Therefore, because of our redemption through the resurrection, we're called to be holy. We're confronted with this demand of professing Christians. Peter demands of us, God expects of us and requires of us a changed life. You can't be saved and not be changed. We're called to be holy. And often as we approach Easter, I don't know what you think about as you come to Easter and the celebrations and what do you expect out of an Easter sermon next week? We'll see what that is. But very often the approach to Easter tends to be we're going to focus on the resurrection. We want to find out, is it credible? Was the tomb really empty? Did the disciples steal the body, as some would say? So we build all these assurances that it really did happen. And now we're able to refute anybody who questions the resurrection. We got this argument down. Most of us will never meet anybody who questions the resurrection or but we got it down if we are, and then that's where we stop. We got it. Amen. Hallelujah. Easter. Jesus, the tomb is empty. And we stop before we get to the therefores. We forget about the so what's of the resurrection. We're satisfied just to gain some ideas and make sure it's true, and we ignore the demands because of the resurrection that has brought grace into the lives of the people who are trusting in Christ. Paul didn't desire to know Jesus was resurrected. He knew that. What he desired to know was the power of the resurrection. And even the fellowship of his sufferings. He prayed for the Ephesians to know the measurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of God's great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the Father. So it's not enough just to know Jesus was raised from the dead. We need to know why. What's the purpose? What's the significance for you and me today that 2,000 years ago Jesus came up out of the grave? And so Peter makes an appeal to us in these passages down to the end and into chapter 2. He makes an appeal to us to be holy because God is holy. We've been called by God to follow Christ. We, God who is the judge of all men, Christ's redeeming work and the resurrection glory compels us, Peter says. Our own experience of the new birth in response to the truth of the gospel calls us to respond, to be active in our lives. And he says there in verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What Peter does as he walks through this passage is he says there's two real purposes of the Christian life, of us as Christians living. To do God's will, that's obedience, and to become like God, to become like Christ, to grow in holiness, to do His will and become like Him. A radical change from our old life, from the life before we were saved, a radical change from the life of other people. If you live the way Peter calls you to, you will be different from those around you who are not believing, who are not believers. So that's sort of the twofold purpose that Peter lays out. And what he does, he calls us to holiness, but he says, before you try to live this holy life, there's five commands in here about a holy Christian living. But before you do that, you need to do two things, he says. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, having prepared your minds for action, and being sober-minded, becoming sober-minded. Those are the two things in preparation for holiness. It's not, this idea of preparing your mind, if you have the King James, it's that gird the loins of your mind. It's a picture of the guys, the people, the men who would wear robes in those days, and they had the belt, and remember the belt of truth. Well, they had the belt around their waist and the robes flowing down, and if they were to do some physical work or if they were to maybe challenge somebody to a race, they would pick up their skirts, they would pick up their robe and stick it in their belt, they girding up their loins so that they don't trip on the robe. It doesn't get out in the way. And so you see Paul and you see Peter using that metaphor, that picture. It's not physical action that he calls us to physically do this, but he says, get everything in your mind, anything that might trip up your thinking process, get ready to think hard. The Christian life is relatively simple, but it's not easy. We establish patterns in our life. It gets easier, but it's never easy. But it begins in our minds. Now, we don't fight all of the battle in the mind, but it begins, he says, and prepare your minds for action. Get ready to think hard so that you can become sober-minded, self-controlled, cool, calm in your Christian walk, walking with a clear mind. And that's the first step to becoming holy. You have to make preparations. Don't just go out and try to change your thinking. Your life. Don't just try to become holy. There's some preparation here. Set your minds on things above, not on things of the earth. And then he comes with five commands. And I'll just walk through them quickly. At the end of verse 13. Set your mind hopefully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Or set your hope. Set your mind hopefully. Set your hope on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Then verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. There's the second command. Be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. There's the third command. Conduct yourself with fear throughout your time of exile, knowing that you were ransomed, redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Then verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly. There's the fourth command. From a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this is the good news that was preached to you. Verse 2. So, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants. And here's the last command. Long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So we have five commands. He begins, set your hope fully on grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Probably this revelation of Jesus Christ is looking forward to when he returns again. In context there in verse 7 of chapter 1, it says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're looking forward to our future grace, the grace that's going to be brought to us in the future, the final outcome of our grace, as he says there in verse 9. We've already had a foretaste of the things to come. We've been given the Holy Spirit. We've received forgiveness. God has declared us justified. We have eternal life. We have communion one with another. We already have some things, a foretaste of the glory that we will experience. But we'll receive some other things by grace. Resurrected bodies will be welcomed into the new heavens and the new earth. We'll see God face to face. Death will be gone. And our faith and hope is in God, he says. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then down in verse 21, and that hope and that faith is in God. Fix it on him. Set it upon him and his grace to come. Our hope is as sure as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Live your life, he says, for the future, unreservedly anticipating the end of all things. Invest it in eternal things. And then second there, be holy, he says, verse 15. Be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Holiness is tied to what you fix your hope on. But he says, he begins as children of obedience. Or in verse 14, as obedient children. It's the prevailing spirit of obedience in the life of the Christian. Do we obey every time we know something is commanded of us? No, we don't always. But the spirit of our life, we are children of obedience. Before we're saved, we're children of disobedience, as Paul says to the Ephesians. That's our nature. And by nature, we're children of wrath. And we're living our lives for ourselves, disobeying God. Now, we've come to Christ. We've been saved. We've been born again. And he says, as children of obedience. I mean, this is the normal Christian life, is a spirit of obedience in our heart and in our life. It's a lifestyle that's being changed by grace. So obedience to the commands of God. Obedience, following Christ, is the proper expression of this new life that we've been given in Christ. It ought to be characteristic. And so Peter demands it of us. No longer to be doing what we always did. But that's not enough. We now become something we never were before. That's true of conversion. We turn from what we were and turn to God. That's true of the sanctification of the Christian life, where we put off the old and we put on the new. Be holy as God is holy. Be holy because God is holy. Because God is holy, we must fight against sin, and that will lead us into holy living. Do you love God? It'll show in your changed life. It'll show in your pursuit of holiness. And I think many of us look at this and it says, be holy as God is holy, and say, you know, what chance do I have of that? Why bother? That's just setting me up for failure. So what does this really mean, be holy as God is holy? You know, it's the theologians are right about holiness and as an attribute of God that is communicable. What they mean by that is it can be shared by God's people somewhat. You know, we're never commanded to be eternal. We're never commanded to be omnipresent. Those are incommunicable attributes of God. But holiness is a communicable attribute, and we're commanded to be holy as God is holy. At the root of it, holiness means separate. But when you think about holy, holy, holy of Isaiah chapter 6, it's way more than God, you're separate, separate, separate. And when we think about trying to live a holy life, it's way more than being moral, moral, moral. It's included in that, but it's more than that. Holiness is really the sum of all the characteristics and all the attributes of God, all of who He is. And everything that belongs to God is holy. And therefore, we're called to be holy because we belong. We're bought with a price. We're not our own. We belong to God. You know, in the Old Testament, when they did their sacrifices on the altar and the ashes got all over the place, there was a shovel that they used, prescribed by God. And it was a holy shovel. It was holy because it belonged to God. It wasn't holy because there was anything special in the shovel, in the metal, in whatever it was made of. It was holy because it belonged to God. We're called to be holy because we belong to God. We've been made partakers of a divine nature. We're not called to be holy like that shovel is called to be holy. The shovel makes no choices. We're moral people. We make choices. We're moral creatures. We're called. We've been given the partakers of the divine nature, and that leads us into obedience. And we're being pushed into obedience all the time. As believers, when we choose not to obey the commands of God that we know, we're kicking against the goad. We're fighting against the compulsion of the Holy Spirit to lead us in holy directions. That's our nature now, as God has changed our hearts. We lived and acted, Paul says to the Athenians, you lived and acted in ignorance. And you acted according to your sinful nature before you knew Christ, before Christ saved you. But now we know better. And when we come to Christ, we have the power to live better. The Holy Spirit. I remember, I think it was Tony Evans of all people, I heard him say one time, holiness is guaranteed, but it's not automatic. God's people, God's true people are going to be sanctified because God does the sanctification process, but God's people submit to Him also, and it's not automatic. It's guaranteed. What I would say here, don't strive just to become holy. Don't strive for obedience just trying to change your behavior. God is holy. We belong to Him and are partakers of this divine nature. We've been equipped to live the Christian life. In 2 Peter, as he opens up the book, he says, we've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. So we're to be holy. That defines our nature, and that should define our conduct in contrast to our life before we're saved. We're in relationship with a holy God, and we must treat Him and His Word with respect and reverence. And we're to honor Him. And if we don't, we sin. We miss the true nature of what sin is. So often what we do is we look at sin and say, if we sin, here's the consequences. And we focus on the consequences of sin, the effects of sin, and we miss the true nature of sin. The true nature of sin is we've offended a holy God. God is concerned about the effects of sin on our life, but He's mainly concerned about our idolatry in that we are choosing to reject Him and do our own thing, what we think is better, what we want, contrary to what it is that He is calling us to do. Sin is nothing more than doing what God forbids, refusing to do what He commands, worshiping something created rather than the Creator, from Romans chapter 1. And what makes sin so sinful, and this is the tendency, is we minimize the sinfulness of sin. And so a Puritan, I believe Jeremiah Burroughs, writes a book, you know, it's not very thick, but it's a book, a whole book, The Sinfulness of Sin. How can you write 150 pages on the sinfulness of sin? Well, the Puritans can do it. But they had the same problem in 16th and 17th century England that we have today. We don't really understand the sinfulness of sin, the true nature of sin. Remember when David sinned, he said, against you only have I sinned. He said, well, hang on, David. You sinned against Bathsheba. You sinned against Uriah. You sinned against your family. You sinned against the nation. You sinned against your wives. But ultimately and finally, what makes sin so sinful is our defiance of God Almighty. So be holy, he says. Being holy is, by the power of the Holy Spirit, establishing God's character in our daily walk. Then he says, conduct yourself. Verse 17, the third command, conduct yourself in fear throughout the time of your exile. Do you live as an exile? Do you live as a sojourner, a foreigner in the world? Says, if you call God Father, don't forget He judges you according to your works. Back in verse 17, and if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed, you were redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who, through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him that glory. Conduct yourself with fear. If you call God Father, he is impartial. He doesn't receive anybody's face. That would be literally what Peter is saying. Outward appearance, wealth, family, background, intellect, all of those things, your works, the things you do, all these things sway the opinions of people, but God is not, they don't count with God as he appraises your life. The interesting thing about that is so many people talk about the foreknowledge of God, you know, and God looks forward and he chooses to save some people because he looks forward and he knows they would believe in him. The problem with that is God is impartial. God doesn't look at anybody's face. God doesn't look at anybody's family. God doesn't look at anybody's works. That holds no salt with him. And then others will say, God knows my heart. How assuring is that? That he knows your heart. The only way that's assuring is if you don't know your own heart. You want to know what your own heart is? Jesus says, look what comes out of your mouth. Look at what you do with your hands. Look at where your feet take you, because out of the mouth comes what's in the heart. If you know God, you know he judges the works of all of his children fairly, and he says, conduct yourself in fear. We used to sing, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. It doesn't play so well today. Many professing believers, I'm afraid, many have established their residence here. This world is not our home. Conduct yourself in fear during your exile. Believers live in foreign territory. This is not our home. We're always watched by the unbelieving world, called to be responsible, to be clear witnesses of the power of Jesus Christ, the testifiers of God our Savior, his character and his nature. So fear is not this terror of God that he's going to judge me harshly, but it's reverent. It's more than reverence and respect, but it includes reverence and respect. But living in fear of God is distrusting ourselves. Maintaining a tender conscience to the Word of God. Watching against the tempter, watching for the tempter and his tricks. Constantly apprehending the fact that our heart is deceitful. Here's a definition of fear that I ran across. Caution that timidly shrinks from whatever would offend or dishonor our God and Savior. Caution that timidly shrinks from whatever would offend or dishonor our God and Savior. Knowing that you were ransomed, he says, do this knowing you were ransomed. Here, put this in your mind. Put this in, you have been ransomed. The price has been paid. You were a slave to sin. You've been redeemed. You were a slave to sin. No, chapter 11 in Peter's days, if you got into debt, you had to sell yourself. You had to sell maybe your family to someone. Better than going to prison, because you were fed and you were housed and you had a way to work your debt off. You could do that, at least, as this slave. But someone could also buy you out of slavery. Somebody could pay your debt off and you were no longer a slave. So to redeem means to buy back by paying the ransom price. And so our redemption, he says here, is from our forefathers, the empty ways of our forefathers. We go all the way back to Adam with that. Without Christ, life is futile. meaningless. That's Peter's point. We weren't redeemed with gold and silver. We weren't redeemed with perishable things, but with the precious blood of the perfect Lamb. Foreknown before the foundation of the world, there's another reason that foreknowledge of God does not mean God looked ahead. If we took that picture of what foreknowledge is, that He looked ahead and chose a Savior, chose Jesus to be our Savior because He knew ahead of time Jesus would obey to the point of death. That's absurd. Foreknowledge is a picture of God's decree before the foundation of the world. And Jesus was determined, as Peter preached there in Acts chapter 2, before the foundation of the world, it was decided salvation would be accomplished by God the Son. And then He appeared in these last times, died on the cross, was raised and exalted. So you have this picture here. We were kidnapped. Kidnapped by sin. We were destined for God's wrath. Our ransom was paid. Not with a briefcase full of unmarked bills. But our ransom was paid with the precious blood of a perfect Lamb. And God was satisfied with the ransom, demonstrating that by raising Christ from the dead and seating Him at His right hand. So there's a Redeemer, and I will glory in my Redeemer because He has purchased me with His precious blood. Then fervently, verse 22, love one another. Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth, and you can put in parentheses by the truth here, the gospel, because of the context. For a sincere brotherly love, that's the Philadelphia love, a love of brothers and sisters. He says, now, move on. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of the perishable, but of imperishable. You've cleansed your souls in obedience to the truth. That's the initial response to the gospel. That has created in us a love for one another, a brotherly love for one another. But then Peter says, let's carry that love on, the love that God has poured into our hearts. We need to then work it out, to live it out in our life. The affection we have for those who are like us in Christ needs to be a self-sacrificing kind of love. And you say, well, what do we do? I just decide. I don't really feel like it. I don't know how much I care about some of you. You don't know how much you care about me, some of you, and what do I do? Just how do I give myself up for you that way? I just decide to do it. Well, in one sense, the answer is yes, but not completely. I mean, that's sort of what Buddha said to his followers: enjoy your suffering and be good. You just have to look at how can I love with a self-sacrificing kind of love? My heart has to be changed. I have to be born again, born from above. So he says, having been born again through the living and abiding Word. He doesn't say try to love one another as best you can, even the unlovely ones. But in view of the fact that you have been forgiven and born again, he says, now you've been given new hearts through the living and the abiding Word of God. He says, The Holy Spirit uses the Word to produce spiritual life in dead sinners. The truth of the gospel is that which the instrument through which God brings a new birth. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. And so holiness, a life of holiness, manifests itself in love for the brethren. That's one of three tests of the faith that John gives in 1 John. If you don't love the brethren, all your talk about being a Christian, John says, is worthless. Christians love Christians. Christians get tired of facing the world that is against their Christ. Christians love to be in fellowship with other Christians. It's a test of faith. And that's what Peter is saying here. We've been born again. We've been given new hearts and new lives. And the Spirit of God dwells, the same Spirit dwells in each of us who are trusting in the Lord Jesus. Therefore, we ought to love, and we demonstrate that love in many ways. Many of you demonstrated your love for the Goble family this week in different ways. But it can only be conveyed and transmitted to us through being born again, through new life in Christ, through being made new creatures. And we become now children of obedience rather than children of disobedience. And then just the last command as we close here in the first three verses, just long for the pure milk of the Word. And he says first, verse 1, so put away, and these are all plural nouns, by the way, put away all, and it doesn't sound good in English, so they're singular in English, but in Greek it's plural. Put away all malices, all deceits, all hypocrisies, all envies, and all slanders. Again, a prerequisite. Peter lays out a prerequisite. Having laid aside all of these things now, he says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. By the way, this is not the same analogy Paul uses, or the same analogy, I believe, is in Hebrews that says your babies, you should be growing up. And he says, I want to give you a piece of meat, but I only give you milk because you cannot chew the meat yet. Where he's chastening those who have not grown in Christ. Notice that's not what he's saying here. What he's saying is you long for the nothing added to word. I just made up that kind of contracted or hyphenated phrase. It's the pure and the unadulterated milk, spiritual milk of the Word. But you're not going to be hungry. You're not going to obey this command until you put away sin. You keep harboring sin. You say, I don't want to read my Bible. Get rid of, lay aside sin. If you truly belong to Christ, the longing will come and the longing will grow. You won't grow as a Christian without laying aside your sins. There's no sense in trying to maintain a desire for the milk, the spiritual milk, if you're drinking in sin. So lay them aside. The Word of God will do its work, and the longing will increase as you take it in. And you'll find yourself becoming holy, more holy and more holy, more Christ-like and more Christ-like. As you yield to the Spirit of God, you take in God's Word, you lay aside the sin. And without the resurrection and our redemption, none of this will happen. So the battle of the Christian life begins with our mind, Peter says, but it must be worked out in our life. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. God is at work in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Because He is holy, and He's filled us with His Holy Spirit, we're now able to be holy. And that's Peter's message to us. And it's twice he focuses our salvation through the resurrection and our sanctification, because we've been redeemed by the Savior who God raised from the dead and established and exalted him into glory. That's another Easter message. It's the resurrection of Christ that makes it all true. And without the resurrection, you just wasted an hour and a half, 2 or 3 hours actually by the time you got up early. If there's no resurrection, you're just a bunch of foolish people gathering for I don't know why on Sunday morning. But Christ has been raised from the dead. Right? Therefore be holy as he is holy. Father, we thank you. We thank you for grace, undeserved, unmeasured. We thank you for your word that explains so much to us. We thank you for even the time in which we live, times that the prophets lived in a much darker and less understanding situation, that we now have your full revelation, all that we need to know about you and about your Son, about Christ as Lord of all. Glorify yourself among us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.